Good morning. I'll be reading from Philemon 8 through 16. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you in the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he became useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who in my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I do not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother of the Lord.
Things to be prepared for, and I always leave one of them out. One of the things that I've loved about being here in Houston for the last 11 years has been our access to the great museums that are in Houston. In reality, Houston has a number of museums and several other things that are literally world-class places to visit. And I think to a certain extent, if you grew up around here, you're not really aware of how it compares with the rest of the world. But some of these museums, Houston Museum of Natural Science is to be compared with any natural science museum in the world anywhere. No matter how much you hear about the Field Museum in Chicago, it may not pale in comparison, but it's not any better than the one you have right here in town. One of the neat things that has come from visiting this proximity has been some special exhibits that I've been really blessed to take a look at. The first of which you see here, and I realize it may not look much more than just a white piece of paper, but it is actually a image of the original handwritten, and again, be sure you understand original in the sense the one that was produced to be disseminated, of the Magna Carta. 1200s, the lords around England said the king can't have absolute power. He's got to start sharing some of that with us. That there is too much oppression in that. And if you read the language closely, one of the things that you'll hear is it has something in common with the Declaration of Independence. Because of the way God created us, we can't be oppressed in that way. You'll remember the Declaration of Independence because we see all men as created equal by their God. This is a really important thing that it says. Got to see this. If you ever get opportunity, if you're ever notified that some of these documents come, they're worth going to see. The one on the left, again, just a manila piece of paper, something that you may not. But this is actually, as we understand it, the final handwritten copy by the hand of Abraham Lincoln of the Emancipation Proclamation. A document that was produced during the Civil War, which basically was the kind of the tripping point of identifying American slaves as those who were deserving of personhood and that they would be set free in the United States. And it became the thing that really kind of pushed a lot of things forward. Again, you can have, and I, by the way, I understand historians will throw all kinds of mud at both these documents. It's saying very incomplete and all those kinds of things. I love the way a historian will place himself in the 21st century and criticize things 800, 900 years earlier and say it's not right because it doesn't meet my standards in the 21st century, rather than kind of seeing them from their context. The words of Lincoln's secular inaugural haunt me. They haunt me to this day. I was able to stand in the Lincoln Memorial with my children, and we read these words out loud because they're important words. Fondly do we hope, this is not the entirety but an excerpt, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. Be sure that you don't hear this as a punitive word. What Lincoln knew, probably more than as much as anyone in the United States, in the North, other than probably Ulysses S. Grant, was the payment that was being made to win the war of blood. Not just that we inflict bloody defeat on our enemies, but it will cost us blood to achieve that victory. Blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still must be said today. The judgments of the Lord are right, are true, and righteous altogether. Abraham Lincoln's a person that has had a significant amount of debate around him, scholarly debate as to whether his push for the emancipation and particularly the emancipation of slaves and then the abolishment of slavery in the United States where it was actually just simply a goal to achieve his ends of the Union surviving and winning the war. And you could make that argument. There are several arguments to the other side, so please don't simply buy those as absolute would be the one thing I would say about it. And it's not necessarily that he is the person who maybe pushed it the most. We could count on a lot of other people. But to a certain extent, he was the one who saw it done. He and U.S. Grant, one of those presidents of the United States that gets frowned on the most by historians. But let me remind you. You sang a song just a second ago, and you repeated a phrase over and over, no longer slaves, but we're not just that we're no longer slaves, it's that I am a child of God. Can you say that with me? I am a child of God. And in Colossians, we're reminded of that reality with this statement. Since you have been raised with Christ, and I would ask you to speak that with me. I have been raised with Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the way that you've poured your blessing into it. We thank you for the way in which you come. And you're with us always, but this special nature of your coming to be with us when we gather together. We called on your name. We have invited your spirit. And we celebrate the reality that through your promise and your faithfulness, you have been here and your spirit has been poured out. Father, our desire is to be a people who reflect your glory everywhere we go, who bring your righteousness and your mercy, your equity everywhere we go, that your love would be seen in us and through us, and that the world around us would be changed because of the love you poured into us and the love we do all we can do to pour ourselves out into every relationship. Husbands, wives, parents, children, our work, our neighbors, in our world. Pray that you would bless us today, and that we would hear your word, and that in turn we would be changed. It's in your Son's name that we all pray, and we all say. It is not necessarily uncommon for the words of Scripture to haunt me. I pray that they haunt you as well. And to a certain extent, these words from Colossians haunt me. Because it, like several other places in Scripture, will basically attest to Paul stepping into the households that go around and the reality of slavery in his day and call for slaves to be obedient to their masters. And when we look at that statement with 21st century eyes, it haunts us a bit. What we would want, I think, and before I'm done with today's lessons, I hope you hear that Paul does, but what we would want him to say is, slaves, throw off the yoke of your master and never be subject to it again, and defeat those evil people and take your rightful place as children of God. But that is not what he says. Reality, it's not the only place in Scripture that haunts us. We're haunted by the words given to Joshua to drive everybody out, and drive them out in front of you. We can see that in some different light, but it still haunts us. The words of the psalmist when it talks about taking the babes of their captors and smashing their heads against the rock, and we have to be haunted by words like that. The other half of the sentence is, we always have to be looking for their scriptural context. These words actually get quoted in the movie House, if you want to go see it right now. The movie Harriet is going on, and a African-American preacher, a slave preacher, will preach these words to his congregation. What you soon learn is that he's preaching these words so he'll not be suspected as being someone who's helping runaway slaves make their way north. But they're his words. They're Paul's words. We need to understand that, and we need to look at the Gospels very closely whenever we talk about things like this. Because Jesus is the one who rose from the grave, amen? And Jesus is the one who made it possible for us to live a life in that same resurrection. Not only hoping for something in the future, but living in something today. But when we look at Jesus' teaching, we don't see a whole lot of confrontation of the social and economic institutions of his day. What he said to people was, none of that changes if people don't change. Jesus never speaks against slavery, although in that day and time, every single person that he spoke to was under the boot of tyranny of the Roman occupying army. Every single person, to a certain extent, was a slave. And no matter how much he was urged and entreated and lured into making a statement of throwing off the master's great yoke of the Roman army to set his people free, to quote God as he speaks to Moses a few thousand years before, he doesn't speak into that. He says, be different people. And it is in being different people, not just because you're good people, but being resurrected people changes the world around you. And so my guess is, to a certain extent, and before we're done today, I hope you hear Paul's words in a different light than you did before. Paul, to a certain extent, was quoting exactly what Jesus said to do. See yourselves in submission to God and act into the relationship and where you are in the world, serving God, no matter what that station may be. Now, he confronted things. He confronted the economic abuses of the temple. He confronted the religious teachings of those Jewish leaders. But those weren't necessarily the things that everyone was concerned about in his day and time. He saw them as the most repugnant reflections of who God wanted to be on the earth. The Jewish leadership, its overexertion of legalism, and the way the temple had simply become an economic vehicle rather than a spiritual one. And he said, this has to end. But see, the reading was not from Colossians, was it? The reading was from where? Anyone? Say it all together. Philemon, very good. Let's say all say Philemon together. Philemon. It's one of those books in the New Testament you could miss quite literally with just turning a single page. You can miss the whole book. And I want you to find a Bible. If it's on your phone, it's easier to find because you have to put it in. But I warn you that you need to not just put P-H-I-L in this, the abbreviation. You need the E on the end of that, or otherwise you'll go to Philippians and not Philemon. You need to get to Philemon. If you track Paul's letters, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then we skip, and this is the order largely because I think it was either arranged by size or by importance. You have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. If you get to Hebrews or James and you're flipping through, you've gone too far. If you flip carefully back the other direction so you wind up at Philemon. The words from Philemon are powerful words. They call us to walk in our resurrection and that it needs to make a difference in the relationships that we have in the world around us. They are the things that shape and change our lives, and in when 2,000 years of Christianity has come and gone, it should have. God's great hope, Jesus' great hope, was that it would change the world that we live in as well, no matter how much sin would fight. I put these things up, and forgive me if this is a little more technical than you want it to be, but I need to tell you a story about Philemon, the book of Philemon, and the person Philemon. You have here comparisons of kind of the opening sections. Note that both letters are written by the same people, which, by the way, isn't uncommon. There are other of Paul's letters that he calls Timothy a co-writer with him. One to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and the other is a personal letter to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The other little quote from what is the left-hand column for you is some of the last lines from the book of Colossians, where it says, be sure you read this letter over in Laodicea, in the surrounding churches. And in fact, it even says, be sure and read the letter I sent to them in your church. It is intended to be circulated. It is a public message. The letter to Philemon is written to Philemon. And while you can't see it in the language, in the English translation, whenever he says you in Philemon, it is done in the singular. And even though the address seems to be not only to Philemon but these other people, in reality what you need to know is that he's writing a message to Philemon, and he mentions all these other people because that's the setting in which it's going to be read. And he's calling those people to hold him accountable for what he's going to say in the content of the letter. You need to understand. Let's go to the next slide, David. See, Colossians is set in this idea that Tychicus is carrying the letter and he's going to tell you all the news. But when you get down to towards the end of that, he's our servant of the Lord and he is coming with someone. Someone named Onesimus. And it isn't until we flip over to Philemon that we understand who Onesimus is. I appeal to you for our son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. You need to understand that we have a little wordplay going on here. Sorry about that. The proper name Onesimus, simply if you say it in Greek, and no, it's not, and don't put a capital letter on it, it means useful. Sounds like a name that you would give in your household to a slave. He is useful. It might even be a name of honor given to a slave. This is a useful slave. He has prominence. And so Paul uses this little phrase to say, you might have thought he was useless, but in reality, he is living up to his name even in more ways than you can imagine. I'm sending him who is my very heart, and I'm sending him no longer a slave. But the words of this letter is, I believe, the gospel's. And again, Paul is full of the gospel, and he's preaching the gospel, even in this very personal letter to Philemon, is the gospel's, as it were, D-Day invasion of the institution of slavery. You may remember World War II. It didn't end for a couple of more years, but the war largely had reached its tipping point in Europe when the Americans landed on the beaches at Normandy. It was a D-Day. It was Invasion Day. I didn't really know it until just recently that D-Day would have been used for any invasion day, but that one has become the D-Day for us. And in many ways, I believe Philemon is the D-Day message on the institution, both social and economic, of slavery. So let's look at, and again, I want you to have your Bibles with you, and you need to read along. These are from verses 15 through 17. Perhaps the reason, and again, what I have done here is changed the he to the specific name so it might be clearer. Perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you was that you might have him back for good. And again, that phrase that we've already seen, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave. Something more. Not just an improvement on a slave, but the idea of something more, and even Paul's language here, something different than the slave, as a beloved brother. Your translation may have dear brother, but you need to know that that underlying word of dear is about the idea of loved and beloved. In reality, that same phrase will be used for the person who is probably the leading preacher of the gospel in Colossae and in that entire area. Epaphras is described as the beloved brother. And so you need to kind of see the equity there that's going on. And we're going to describe Onesimus as beloved. We're going to describe Epaphras as beloved. In fact, Epaphras in 4:7 of Colossians, excuse me, in 1:7, Epaphras is going to be described as a beloved fellow slave of Christ Jesus. I believe Paul is trying to hammer an idea home. The language of emancipation continues on down into the verse. Onesimus is very dear to me. Again, very beloved. He is near my heart. But even dearer to you, more loved, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. There was no language here that implicitly Paul saying he can't be your slave anymore. But what he says is, if you're going to treat him this way, you can't see him the same way. How do you see him now? You see him as a man, and you see him as a brother in the Lord. And then finally, so if you consider me as a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. One of the things we know about Paul is that not only is he a preacher of the gospel, not only was he born a Jew and became a great teacher of the Jewish law before he met Christ, he then became a great proclaimer of the gospel, and particularly to non-Jewish people, but he was a Roman citizen. He was, in fact, let's just kind of stack it all up. He was a Roman-born native citizen. Roman-born male citizen. And in the hierarchy of as high a status as you could have, other than being in the Senate or being Caesar, somebody like that, some nobility, you were as high a citizen, that was as much status as you could have. Please, I am not saying that that is the way God sees it. I'm saying that in his world, when he was addressing Philemon, the owner of Onesimus and the friend of Onesimus, when he addressed him, he said, he speaks to him, I want you to welcome him in the way you would welcome me. A Roman citizen who is a male and one of the most powerful status people that you could have around me. So it is that cry, I believe, that was said, be different kind of people, to relate to each other differently. It is that cry that rings true in the way that Christians have led the way to abolish slavery and the slave trade across the world. I realize that that was a few hundred years ago. But what we need to understand, and sociologists will at some point be sure and point out that in the American South, it was Christian preaching that kind of tried to justify, to a certain extent, holding slaves, quoting things like Colossians 3:22. But it was Christians who heard the greater message. The greater message contained in reality in all of Scripture from God, particularly in the Gospels from Jesus about the value of people. And then Paul's underlying statements about the way relationships have changed since we have been raised, that is the death knell to that. William Wilberforce in England will be the one who will rise up and say, Britain was the primary traders in the slave trade, carrying slaves from here to there. And he was the one who rose up, and it was absolutely, if you read his memoirs, you understand, or any kind of biography about him, he wasn't motivated by that because he thought he was a good person and needed to do it. He was motivated it because he had been confronted by Christ, and Christ had changed him, and he needed to change the world around him for that. He died poor, and basically in his day, as someone of derision because of those efforts. Whether you see Lincoln as a primary mover, or whether you see his Secretary of State, Seward, or many others in the American scene, for the most part, the message of the abolition of slavery was the message that the church brought to the society, not that the society brought to the church. And I believe it was because this little book was preserved for us. need to understand that we've got correspondence that's not preserved for us. Paul will refer to a letter to the church in Laodicea that we don't have. It was not preserved for us. May have been lost. We don't really know exactly why. May have been so similar to Colossians that it wasn't thought to carry it forward. When you look at Philemon, there's so many reasons to say, oh, goodness gracious, this is just a personal letter between Paul and Philemon. It doesn't make any difference unless you see Christians. Christians at the end of the first century, at the beginning of the second century, and later, who are deciding how we're to preserve the words of Jesus, how are we to preserve the words that instruct the church, how are we to preserve John's words that point us toward the great return of Christ. What are we going to preserve? They chose to preserve this. And I would say to you that the primary thing that this book adds to Christian liturgy, to the Christian canon, are the way it talks so directly about the way we change our relationships so that there are no longer slaves, but simply brothers and sisters in Christ. Personally, which I believe led to economically, and I believe eventually at great pains, how many hundreds of years after Paul spoke those words did it take for at least the formal slave trade and the ownership of slaves to be eradicated from our world? Not as a slave, but as a beloved brother, as a man and a brother in the Lord. But see, slavery was wrong from the very beginning. Slavery is a institution that belittles God's creation. Adam and Eve were given charge over the garden and over the animals. They weren't necessarily given charge over each other. They were certainly not given charge over other humankind. It belittles the fact that each of us as humans are bearers of the image of God. Secondly, it not only belittles God's creation, but it dehumanizes humanity. One of the primary issues that went from slavery, in reality, historically, slavery prior to Jesus, this could have been seen, but in his world, his time was actually one of the most transitional times where people went from having slaves that were won in war to slaves that were born in a household and therefore born slaves. And there's real transition that takes place. And this is what Christianity will fight against for a very, very long time. In reality, when you look at the Old Testament, even though there are Old Testament references to slaves, most of what you read about slaves in the Old Testament is about take care of them, protect them, don't let them be abused. That is to say that even though they are your slave, they are to be treated with the same kind of consistent relationship as a person who has been created by God. In fact, although we have no record of it in Scripture, when God put forward the law of Jubilee that we would all celebrate, did you hear us sing that great song today, Joy to the World? You could change that to Jubilee to the World, because what they wanted to do was say, God's going to set us all free and redeem us all. And we want to, every 7 years, we're going to celebrate it in a small way. Every 49 years, we're going to celebrate it in a big way. And part of the process of Jubilee was all slaves would be freed. God never intended for generations of people to be in that status. And to a certain extent, the song Joy to the World is about the coming of Jesus being the first ring of the bell of the day of Jubilee. Belittles and dehumanizes. And you say, what does this have to do with me? Institution of slavery has been gone for 200 years, and yet how much of our behavior still reflects that we would see certain kinds of people, whatever reason, as less than what God created them to be? How often do we categorize and stereotype people such that it dehumanizes their humanity. We want, and let me just be real frank, we want to hate someone, and to hate someone, we've got to make them less than human. And so we will attribute their activities to non-human motivations. We will attribute their activities to evil rather than people that are just don't see it the way you do. There may be times and places where we need to identify, here is evil at work in our society. But Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians that we're to separate what Satan's trying to do and the humans that he uses to accomplish his goals. They're not the same thing. Our war is against the spiritual powers. Unfortunately, one of the greatest stains on our society, and there are many of them, but one of them is racism. And we like to think that we've kind of gotten past that. I have friends who, I don't think that way, all those kinds of things, and yet there's an incredible inequity still in our society. And as Christians, number one, we should live against it. And number two, we should want for it to be no more. Can somebody say amen to that? But it doesn't just come in that formal sort of racism. It comes in our individual relationships and where we choose how to treat people. Belittled and dehumanized or held up as a child of God and given every opportunity in our eyes, in our language, in our interaction to be fully engaged as the people that God wants them to be. I've mentioned them many times. It may well be that lady at the cash register, lady or man at the cash register at the grocery store, who we want to just kind of give our money to and get out, who we want to complain when they can't make the dinger work as fast as we want them to work it. But when we choose to look them in the eye and call them by name, we have lifted them up and decided that this relationship is not just about how fast you can ding my groceries, but it's about you're a person and I'm a person. That is where we should live. But you know ultimately why every Christian should want to be someone who wants to see slavery abolished? By the way, it's not completely done yet. Most women and men who work in prostitution, at some level, lives are owned to some degree by someone else, and they're not making their own choices about what they do. And we need to work to end that. But you know what? You were a slave. I was a slave. Slaves to sin. And if we have any appreciation of the freedom that we have in Christ, let us be people who live in such a way that we never, ever quit working for the end of every kind of slavery in the world. And even if it's most basic elements, that we treat each other as children of God and fully human. I need to respond to the invitation because I don't always do that the way I should. It's my prayer that what I've spoken today and more importantly what this Holy Spirit has said to you today makes you realize we all have a distance to go before we get to that place where we can say to everyone, you're no longer a slave. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I free.